Good morning, everyone. So as we are continuing on in our overview of the Old Testament, using as a framework to help us understand it is something developed by Dr. Carol Kaminsky called the Casket. And so we've looked at C for creation and A for Abraham. And this morning we're going to look at Sinai, which is Moses, the founding of the nation of Israel, the Ten Commandments, beginning with the Exodus and all that. Just one note, I was overly optimistic when I first tried to lay out this sermon series, thinking that we'd be able to hit, you know, each of the six letters 1 week at a time. And that would be amazing to do the entire Old Testament in 6 weeks. I realized this week that I was really cramming things in this week, so I apologize for that. But then as I looked ahead, definitely as we look into Kings itself will probably take us 4 weeks. There's just a lot of kings and, you know, multiple kingdoms. And then you also got to throw in the prophets, because it's all the prophets except for a few that happen during the exile in the Second Temple period. So I apologize, but we're going to extend this a little bit, and I hope that that is all good for us there. So as we look at Sinai, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll look at verses 1 through 17. I want to just remind us a little bit before we read this. We talked about covenants, right? God relates to his people through covenants. And we have lots of examples of covenants that are outside of the Bible also, particularly in ancient times. It's usually between a king and a servant. And there tends to be patterns for how covenants are articulated or even written, which is often a very important thing. And we talked last week about what's called kind of the stipulations, right? So it's the obligations that each party has. So the king says to the servant, you will give me 10% of your food and 10% of your soldier age men and all this, and I will provide you with protection and all of this. And so there's what's required in the deal, in this relationship. Covenants are a little bit like contracts in our language. Contract is purely secular. A covenant is really overseen by God, or in case of non-biblical ones, by a god, a false god. So a stipulation for a contract you might be familiar with if you own a home is your mortgage, right? And what are the stipulations? Well, you're required to pay your mortgage every month, right? That's one of the stipulations that you have. The bank, then, their stipulation is that they would loan you the money, and, you know, ahead of time. So that's one, stipulations. We also then looked at blessings and curses. If you keep this covenant, here's how you will be blessed. You'll prosper, and you will be protected, and no one will hurt your families and all this stuff. And here are the curses if you don't keep it. I will send my army after you. I will slay you as the king to the servant. So there's all these stipulations. We saw last week how God, when he forms a covenant with Abraham, takes on those curses on himself, which is unheard of for the king to take on the curses there. Another part of these covenants are often in the beginning of the covenant, the very, you know, if you're writing it down, the very beginning of it, there's an announcement of who the king in particular is. I am King Supi Supi Lama, actual king's name, not from the Old Testament, but from the ancient Near East. And I am the one who rules from the east to the west, and I am the one who conquered this land. And it's just an announcement of here's who I am, here's my calling card, here's my my credentials. So I just ask you to keep that in mind as we look through this passage this morning. Also, another thing that covenants have is that there's a ceremony that celebrates the covenant, right, that you would have. We looked at that a little bit last week. Then there's often you write down the covenant. You make a copy of it. Makes sense, right? Like you have your mortgage, right? Well, who has the copy of that contract? Both of you do. Both parties. So there's two copies of a covenant that are made. King keeps one, the servant keeps one. It's just a little detail. I would like to suggest this is going to... Some of you won't like this, but I'd like to suggest that the stone tablets are this written down covenant, right? The Ten Commandments written on them. I would like to suggest that each tablet had all 10 covenants, all 10 commandments written on it. And it was like it doesn't say, so we don't know, but this was kind of two copies on stone, so it can never be erased or all that. And they're kept in the presence of God at all times. So as we read the Ten Commandments here, pay attention particularly to the preamble, the announcement in the beginning before the stipulations are given. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's word. I just have the date period there. We now get pretty specific dates here. Maybe a little question in the beginning, but from about 1450 BC, and this period definitely ends at 1050 BC, which is when the first king, King Saul, will be crowned in 1050 BC. So we have a 400-year period here that we're covering. If you look at your bookmarks, if you still have those, there's a lot of passages that we're covering here. So this is the entire book of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth. And so there's a lot going on, a couple from the Psalms, of course, but there's a lot going on in this passage. So let's try to go through this. At the end of the book of Genesis, we see that God's people are in Egypt, right? They went there, Jacob's, whose name became Israel, and had 12 sons, and the sons ended up there to avoid the famine under the protection of one of the sons, Joseph, who became second in command of Egypt through horrible circumstances that God brought about good through people who intended evil. And the people begin to multiply now over hundreds of years, 400 years here. And they, as we read in Genesis and Exodus, they begin to be enslaved now. They're not, Joseph dies, had the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died, and it moved on to a different Pharaoh. And so there was no relationship or goodwill, just fear of the Jewish people growing here in numbers. And so they are horribly oppressed. They are enslaved, as I believe we know, most of us know very, very well from any exposure to the Bible. And so they're enslaved. And in Exodus 12 through 15, then, God hears, it says. He never forgets. He doesn't forget his people. He declared to Abraham that you'd be captive for 400 years, and it's what happens. But he says that God, in 12 through 15, now delivers his people in the Exodus. This is the pinnacle, I would suggest, of the Old Testament, is the Exodus itself, of God rescuing his people, God saving his people. There's a lot of symbolism there, and it really prefigures God saving his people through Jesus, which he promised all the way back in to Adam and Eve that he would do, and he reaffirmed to Abraham when he made the covenant with Abraham. I just realized I'm going backwards. Sorry, I'm trying. My hand is doing like timeline stuff, like this to this, but I'm doing it backwards, and so that doesn't help at all. There's no Pac-Man in the sermon this week, so I'll just those of you who were here last week. this way here, God saves his people through miraculous intervention, right? He brings them out, including that there is death. Death is part of the rescue. Blood is part of the rescue. And these are some of the symbols that point to what Jesus is going to do for us. God saves his people. He brings them out of Egypt. They plunder the Egyptians in the process. God defeats the Egyptian army who had murderously oppressed the people of Israel, and God establishes his people now as a nation. This is the first time that we see God's people as a nation. God chose these people from the very beginning, but they've been sort of a wandering people, small family, and then they kind of became a larger family with more like tribes. But now they're going to become a nation. And a nation has different needs than a small family has. And one of the big things that a nation needs are laws, are rules for how to operate, right? Rules for how to function, right? And you have laws in all different kinds of things with the old, we think when the Old Testament, under Moses, this is where we have all of the Old Testament laws that come about. And they're set up for three main purposes, the laws that we see throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and then recapped in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really a second telling, a second law. So it's kind of telling the story again of the whole Exodus, really all creation and Exodus. And so these laws are in three areas. And first of all, you need what we would consider maybe civic laws. So you need laws for when someone, you know, does something to hurt another person, right? So there's laws for murder. There's laws for stealing. There's all different kinds of things here, right? And that's necessary for the functioning of a nation. Those laws aren't necessary for the functioning of the worldwide Christian church, right? We are part of nations, Christians throughout the world, and so we have other laws that apply to us, but it's not necessarily law. You don't need civic laws for God's people as we're organized as a church now as opposed to a nation. But the nation of Israel needed those type of civic laws. The second type is what's called cultic. So these are kind of worship laws. So they had all kinds of laws that were set up for how do we deal with worshiping God. And a lot of these were around sacrifices because, as we've seen, and this has been throughout the entirety of scriptures that all point towards Jesus, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, right? Because sin, as we've seen throughout the scripture, brings about death. And so there's a picture and kind of a payment of death for sin as a substituting. So you're the one who sinned. Here's someone or something else that dies in your place, and you now are free, right? That's the picture of Jesus. So that's the second type of laws. But the third, which again, now that we have Jesus, we don't need those laws anymore. This is why we don't, as part of our Sunday morning services, have sacrifices, right? I mean, you can say, well, it's in the Bible. Shouldn't we do it? Well, yes, but we don't need those sacrificial laws anymore because Jesus fulfilled them. They all pointed forward to Jesus. And now Jesus has come. Doesn't mean that they were wrong at all, but they have been fulfilled what they pointed to. The third type of law that we find in the Old Testament that very much applies to us and people, God's people throughout all of time are the moral laws. These are who we are to be as image bearers of God, okay? That we bear the image of God. And these are all of the moral laws that are all repeated from the Old Testament in the New Testament. These are the ones then that Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to really fill out and show the true meaning of them, right? And so here in the Ten Commandments, we have the distillation of the moral laws, right? You shall not steal. It doesn't say what the punishment is for stealing. That's elsewhere. That's in the civic laws. It says this is what you shall not do. You shall not commit adultery, which Jesus then goes on to expand and says, that means don't look lustfully at another person, right? It's not just the physical act, but it's our hearts that matter. And so these laws here are the moral character of God and of his people. And it's here in Exodus, because the slide says 19 through 24, and specifically here in Exodus 20, that God makes a covenant with his people. So here's another covenant. Now, this one isn't replacing the covenant with Abraham. This is a covenant that's very specific for Israel when they're a nation. Okay? This is very specific for this time period, this covenant. And it has all kinds of things. It has these the Ten Commandments here, but all the other laws and commandments that it lists out, and all three of those different categories that we talked about, these are for the nation while it exists. And this is a way, in a certain time, in a certain place, that God exhibits his character, his nature, who he is to the world. Israel is intended to be a witness to the world of who God is. So all the other countries around them, they worship, dozens of gods. And they go, what's up with you, Israel? You worship one God who you claim created all things? That's weird, right? There are all the fake gods around and all the other nations, they have laws that are crazy. There's a very famous law, not in the Bible, but in other nations around here, called the Code of Hammurabi. All right, this is a king, and he set up all these laws, and he's famous for establishing these laws. And they said things like, we have copies of it to this day, it said things like, if you're a rich person and you murder a poor person, it'll cost you about 10 bucks. If you're a poor person and you punch a rich person, you're dead. The government will come in and capital punishment. And these are the laws like this were followed, okay? Another one is, if someone murders your son, the punishment is you get to murder their son. That was considered justice. Well, now along comes God and says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. So it's saying, that's not just, people. That's unfair. If someone commits murder of your son, you killed their son. Their son didn't do anything. What's fair is equity. That an eye for an eye, not a life for an eye, not a life for a tooth. That's not right. And so God's nature of what is just and what is right and what is good is now to be projected from Israel to all the nations here. And did you notice in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments that God starts and says who he is? Right? And he's making a covenant. He's going to lay out the stipulations, but he starts by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am. I am your king who makes a covenant with you today. God promises in this covenant throughout all these passages here, and this skips ahead to Leviticus 26. He makes this covenant, and in these stipulations, here's what you're going to do as my servant, keeping these Ten Commandments, keeping all these other laws that he talks about throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers also. He's saying these are conditional. If you keep them, this is the good thing that will happen, the blessing. And he says in Leviticus 26, your pastures will be lovely, your crops will grow, your land will be protected. If you don't keep them, here's all the bad things that have happened. Nations around you will come and attack you, your sheep will die, you'll have famines, all these bad things will happen if you don't keep this covenant. So here's a profound difference between the covenant under Moses, the nation of Israel, and back up in time now, 400 years, to with Abraham, which we looked at last week. The one with Abraham, it was saying, if you break it, I will take the punishment on, God says. But with the Mosaic covenant, God doesn't say that. This is truly a conditional covenant. God is saying, what you do, the actions you take, the works you do, obeying or disobeying, are going to affect what happens to you ultimately here. Now, all of the bad things have to do with this present life. Your land, your crops, not about eternity. Whereas with Abraham, he was pointing to the land, yes, but also to the world and to eternity. So this is a big difference that we have with this covenant. This is what we mentioned here, I mentioned a minute ago, that this is where sacrifices are brought in. If you do sin or if you do break these laws, here are some sacrifices that you have to do again and again and again and again and again because they're not permanent. The sacrifices are just a picture, a symbol that God will forgive, that God is gracious, that God is going to send a Savior. As we move into the book of Numbers, God's people prepare to enter the promised land that he had promised to Abraham, right? This is the whole scene where they send the 12 spies in. 10 come back and say, man, we can't go into that land. You kidding me? They're giants. They're going to destroy us. And the two faithful ones say, no, God has promised. Let's go. And so they rebel against God. And God is part of his, here's the consequences of not keeping the covenant right here. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And once that whole generation then has passed away, except for Moses and Joshua and good old Caleb, which is a separate story, they're about to enter the promised land now, 40 years later, and this is where we get the book of Deuteronomy. They're at the cusp of the promised land now. After they disobeyed the first time, wandered 40 more years on the cusp of the land that God promised to give them, and they pause there, and Moses then recalls to all of them, here's our history. Here's what God has done. Here's who God is, what he has said, what he has promised. Here's the covenant he made with us. Do we want to reaffirm this covenant? And they all agree to do that in the book of Deuteronomy. They have what's called a covenant renewal. Maybe some of you have kind of a renewal ceremony later in your life with your marriage, right? Where you, after you've been married for so many years, you want to reaffirm your covenant to one another. And that's a similar idea here. In the book of Joshua, we have the conquest of the promised land that God promised. Then they establish the land, and in the book of Judges, we see that God raises up individual judges to rule over the people. They don't have a king. The people of Israel, unlike the other nations, don't have a king. Why? Because God is their king. Again, a real difference. Other nations going, what are you doing? How are you organizing? How are you running your nation now? No kings? I don't understand. And they say, oh, we have a king. God is our king. God alone. As we come to the end of this period here of Sinai. Sinai is Mount Sinai. I don't think I mentioned this, sorry. Where the Ten Commandments were given, where the covenant was established. See, I said there's a lot here. I'm sorry. We're trying to jam this all in. I'm going to do better next week. I promise. Or I hope. I promise to try to do better. We're reminded in the book of Ruth what God had promised at the end of the book of Genesis. Now, we didn't have time to cover this in detail, but the end of the book of Genesis, Israel, Jacob, who becomes, changes his name to Israel, 12 sons, he calls his 12 sons to him. And he's going to give them blessings, I use that in quotation marks because some of them are more curses, really, than they are blessings on what's going to happen to his son. He's really, it's formally blessing them, but it's there's prophecy in it also. And it's very important to remember, we highlighted this a little bit during the Abraham section, that in the ancient Near East and all this culture and all the nations around them and in Israel even, that is very important that the firstborn son inherits from the father, right? It's a very patriarchal system that is established all throughout the nations, okay? And it's really important to know that that is a firm, legal, cultural norm. It's everywhere. And into that, God keeps messing that up on purpose. God turns that upside down again and again, right? And so we looked with Esau is the firstborn, but Jacob, the secondborn, inherits. That Ishmael is the firstborn, but he doesn't inherit, okay? That Isaac does instead. Abraham's second born. And this is going to happen again and again. And when Israel brings his 12 sons to him to bless them, there's Reuben, good old firstborn Reuben. And he steps up and he gets a little blessing. You know, he'll be in war and fighting and all this, and it's great. But then he comes to Judah, not the firstborn. And he says to Judah, kings are going to come from you. They will have a strong kingdoms and thrones, and the people will come before them and follow them. And it's this blessing, but prophecy also, that kings will come from Judah, which makes no sense because it should come from Reuben. Okay? So I say that just to give two things. One, a little preview for next week. We're going to look at the first king of Israel, King Saul. Anyone know what tribe Saul comes from? I know you didn't know there'd be quizzes. I know. Benjamin! Wait a minute! That's not Reuben, but again, we've already seen Reuben, God has declared not important here, well, in terms of the kingship. But he's not from Judah. Is Saul a successful king? No. Does Saul's son inherit the throne? No. You should know right from the beginning that Saul's not from the line of Judah, so we should know, wait a minute, something's wrong with this king. But secondly then, to point to the book of Ruth, as we see what God does now, he has this whole story of a firstborn son? No. Of a woman who's not from Israel. And how through her and her marriage, now a second marriage, to Boaz, who by the way is a descendant of Judah, that we're going to have King David, and through King David then on to Jesus. So all of this is being maintained. God's promises are all being maintained throughout the entirety of the book, that even when the people disobey, as you know they do, and we'll kind of look at this again more with the second version of the golden calves, probably in 2 weeks. We didn't have time to cover the golden calves this morning. But even when the people disobey God, he keeps showing mercy and grace to them all because he knows that all this sin will be paid for when Jesus comes. God makes his promises and keeps his promises. God, throughout the Old Testament, as we've quoted before, this comes from Dr. Kaminsky, that God relentlessly pursues a disobedient people because of his love for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I thank you that you established the nation of Israel, that you chose them not because they were mighty or powerful or in some ways better than other nations, but just because of your love. You loved them. And that you've worked your promises and kept your law through them, O Lord God. And thank you, Lord, that we are inheritors of your promises, first to Adam and Eve, but then affirmed in Abraham and maintained through your covenant, your separate covenant, your covenant for a season with Moses and the people of Israel. And I pray, O Lord God, that we would trust in you, O Lord, and hope in you, and look at Jesus, your Son, as the fulfillment of your promises, of your love for us. And pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.